So thankful to be in the Lord's house this morning and thankful for what has gone before by way of Brother Mark's words. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1 writes this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the capital L light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, capital L light, but was sent to bear witness of that capital L light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The pulpit's a fearful place as well, so please pray that the Lord be with us and that he bless us with his Spirit. The passage that we just read is widely quoted in Christianity. And many times when you hear this passage quoted, you'll hear verse 12 quoted in isolation, saying that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And when we look at that verse in isolation, I would add that an honest take on that verse would mean that we would need to receive something to become something else. And that is an honest take. But when we look at the context of this passage and we look at what comes after verse 12, we find something. That this is not a passage telling us how we ought to inherit eternal life. It's not an eternal salvation passage in that way, you understand. But it is a passage on fellowship with Christ. It is a passage on our enjoyment of the reality that God has made for us in Christ. In him was life, you see, and that life exists within him, whether you accept it or not. But whether you receive the light to actually see that, that is something that you can control. That is something that you can receive. But this passage is a fellowship passage. It's a passage about the knowledge of God that we are able to embrace, that we are able to understand by his grace. We find in this passage that we see several things. We see who the Word of God is. We see who tells us about that Word of God. We see a difference brought between life and light, and we see how that's worked out within man, how some reject that light and some accept that life. And then finally, there at that last part, we see what is the worth of accepting that Word for us who live and breathe right now under the sound of my voice. We go to that first verse. And before we get to it, excuse me, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to talk a little bit more about what it means to have this fellowship, what it means to have this knowledge. And in order to do that, I want to give a little bit of a side scripture in John chapter 10 and look at a very common verse that we quote often in the 10th verse. We read John writing here in verse 10 of John chapter 10, and he's going to tell us some things that a thief does. And whenever we read about this thief, I think there can be a lot of thieves in this life. I think the devil can be a thief. I think sin can be a thief. I think fear can be a thief in many cases, and I think sin itself is a thief. But here's what it says a thief does. It says, a thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what all thieves do. They don't have any good in mind for you. They don't have any good in mind for anyone around you. They're thieves. They want their own wants, you understand. They just want to get what they want. But he says, I am come, and that I is Jesus, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus came to give life, and not only that, he came to give eternal life. But that was not the only thing that Jesus came to do. He came that we, as the hearers around, might have that life, yes, in eternal salvation, but might have it more abundantly, might have it more numerously. It might blossom up in our lives for us to actually understand what it is. That's why it calls itself a more abundant life. That has a connotation that we could live this life in the scope of some type of restriction, in the scope of some type of maybe menial view of what our life actually is. But when you and I look at Jesus Christ, who is the one who came to bring life, we see that our life has an abundance to it. Not just in the amount of time that it's going to go on, because the truth of the matter is that whether you or I die today, that is not our end, because we are in Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus has no end. But not only in the extremity of life do we see it being abundant, we see it abundant in the riches that we possess. One of the prayers that Paul prayed to the church at Ephesus there in the first chapter is that you would see the riches of his glory that is in Christ. That you would understand what it means to be a child of God. That you would understand what it means to be a holder of that eternal life, and that eternal life being Jesus Christ himself. That is a life more abundant. Amen. That is a life that you and I have the ability to embrace, that have the ability to walk in, you understand. We flip over to just another qualifying scripture of John chapter 1. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, the high priestly prayer, he tells us what eternal life is right here, and what the crux of it actually means for us. And it does apply to our day-to-day life. Are we not in eternity right now? He says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of walking with Christ. It's a life with knowing him and having fellowship with him. Where do we find the Lord in this life? Well, we find him in his house. We hear that a good bit, don't we? We find him in his word and the things that he said. We find him in the places where he's told us to go, because he's not going to tell us to go somewhere where he himself is not. This is eternal life, that ye might know him. But not only that, we go over to little John, and we're going to go over to John's smaller epistle quite a bit in this message, if the Lord keeps our mind where I think he is. But we find a beautiful qualifying statement of what this more abundant life entails, what this life of embracing what the Lord has given us means. And he says in verse 5 in 1 John chapter 1, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we confess that we are living this more abundant life, but we don't walk in the way that the more abundant life is found, the scripture says that we lie in that place. And not only do we lie, but we are doing not the truth. That does not mean that Jesus Christ did not come to give life. No, we have life in that place, and that's something that Christ has given, but that does mean that we are not embracing that more abundant life. And even if we confess that we are living that more abundant life, but we take an honest take of ourselves and say, I'm not following the Lord in this way. I'm not following the Lord in this really big way in my life. We lie, and we do not the truth in that place. We're always going to have some element of that because, hello, we're human. We're sinners. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But it's needful for us to take those honest takes, because Jesus has given us the opportunity for that more abundant life. I want as much of that abundance as I can possibly have, because, you know, that's where my life is. My life is hid with Christ and God. That's why he tells us not to set our affections on things that are around, but on things which are above. I want us to think for a moment
what would it mean for us to not seek after that abundant life with everything that we have? What would it mean for us to look around in this world and take note of all of the things that we could do and to pursue health, wealth, prosperity? In America today, it would be comfort, it would be a new job, it would be to sit down on the couch and make all your, you know, implorings of that life to just go and look at your next TV show or whatever, and just to not embrace what the Lord's given us. When we try to pour ourselves into those timely things, which are blessings, I might add, but when we try to pour ourselves into those things that have diminishing returns, we're going to find one day when we are required to do something more, when we are required more joy in this life, to simply go on in this life, that those things have a bottom. Those things fade away. And those good things that we have made ultimate things have become thieves in our life in that place. But I'm going to tell you what, who doesn't have a bottom to it? That there is a joy with no bottom, that John tells us that joy is truly made full in this place of walking. It's with Jesus. Amen. And it's not a life that promises no suffering. It's not a life that promises comfort at every turn physically. In many places, it promises discomfort, both inwardly when looking at yourself and seeing things that you need to improve on, and looking outwardly at the distress that's in this life. But again, remember that life that we're embracing here. It's a life that's never going to end, and it's a life with boundless riches that we get to see right here and right now. So knowing that, let's go back to the Gospel of John, and let's get down to some of the things that the apostle's saying here. The first three verses here are really dealing with who is the Word. And you know, whenever we read the Gospel of John, John has this way of starting pretty much all of his epistles in looking back to creation. Right here he says, that which was from the beginning. He pins our minds back on the beginning. You go to little John right there and he says, that which was from the beginning. He does the same thing there. He turns our minds back to creation, to one who was not only present there in creation, but was also active in that place. He was creator in this place. But he uses this word that is actually the word Word, which I find interesting that it would call the Savior this here. And we, no spoiler alert, that this word is Jesus Christ. This is he who was from the beginning, who is now and will be to come. But he uses this word Word. And that word, if you look it up in the Greek, is actually our word logos that we hear there. We hear that word a lot if you study, you know, anything in modern Christianity there. But that word logos actually just means communication. It means the telling of something. Shock out, right? It's the word Word. But, you know, when we apply that to Jesus and we think about all the ramifications of that, that word is something that is stated here from the beginning. And we look at the usage of that word right here in John chapter 1. It's talking about creation. This word was present and this word was active before this world ever was. We go over to little John and we read what he has to say about that in the first three verses. And you don't have to do all this turning right here if you don't want to, but I will read it out. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. This is physical that he's going through. He's physically seeing Christ. He's physically hearing him, laying his eyes on him, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of that same word of life. That word was present there in this time world. He was actually here in flesh and in blood. The last place I want to go to in that is in Revelation chapter 19. And here we find a place in Revelation that's not speaking of the cross. It's not speaking of the battle that the Lord Jesus fought there against sin, Satan, hell, and death. But he's speaking about the last day here. He's not talking about a time which was before. He's not talking about the time now. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. But he says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, he says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Jesus is just. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written so that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He was bleeding at some point. He was suffering at some point. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies were with him in heaven and followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth going a sharp sword, and that with he should judge the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he that treadeth the winepress of the forcefulness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord who is coming to judge the world here. But this is also the Lord who's coming to take his ransom home. But he still keeps this name, the Word. And we read about Jesus that he is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the ending. But what's the significance of him being called the Word? What's God trying to communicate to us right here? Obviously, Jesus is the one who is communicating this message. And we even read further on in that first chapter how he says that no man has seen God at any time, which is in the bosom of the Father, but he, Jesus Christ, hath declared, and Jesus declared that Word of God. But what's the Word that he's speaking of right here? Jesus said, I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will. This is the whole thing that Jesus has been communicating. He communicated it before the foundation of the world. He communicated it to his disciples and the people while he was physically in the world. But he's communicating it, thank God, at the last day, that all that the Father giveth me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up again at the last day. John starts off his epistle saying that this Word not only was before the beginning of time, but this Word was put there to communicate something, that all the family of God would be safe inside this Word. What does that mean for you and me right now? What has Jesus done for us that sit right here in this church house now? We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that he's going to declare something. And he's going to declare his name to his brethren. In the midst of the church, he's going to sing praise with us. Even the Word Jesus Christ is with us right now. Not just in our hearts, but in spirit and in truth. He's there with us, revealing to us the message that he's told to us in the gospel word. He's going to declare his name to his brethren. And what a joy that is. How much worth is that we get to see Jesus for exactly who he is the Word that was and is to come. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Word. But that's not the only thing that we see in the Gospel of John. He says here in verse 4, he says, in him, that is the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We know from looking at creation that God made all things. There was not one thing that's living or dead, for that matter, that he created that wasn't created by him. He is creator of all things. But that life, in a natural sense, I don't believe is what he's referring to specifically right here. If we go over to Little John and we look at verse 2 right there, he says that was that eternal life which was with the Father and which was with God. He highlights Jesus as one who has eternal life and is eternal life in that place. He, in him, was eternal life. But if we take that on, he says that eternal life was the light of men. When we think about light, we think about something being revealed. We think about something that has that light shined on it that is now able to be understood by us in a way that we weren't able to understand it while it was dark. And you know, you think about what the light of this world in our life is. We read over in Psalms 119, he says, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Lord has told us how to walk in this world. Had he not told us how to walk in this world, we would not have known that. That's an example of what we see as light there. It's our understanding. It's our illumination. But it comes from that life. Life always precedes light in that place. But not only that, we think about who are the people who actually need light. It's the living right there. We think about what worth there is in the gospel message and how it has lightened our eyes in this place to not only tell us what is required of us in this life to be followers of Christ, but more importantly, what Jesus has done for us. That great light has shined on us through the gospel message to reveal what Christ has done for us. It has not made it appear. Remember, He was life. He was that eternal life and is that eternal life, whether that light ever shines or not. But He was that light as well. We think about what worth we would have as being living, but if we were walking in darkness, we wouldn't be able to see where we were going. We would be kind of just stumbling around in this world. We wouldn't be able to work as efficiently as we would otherwise. But on the contrary, there's no light that's good for any dead man, because a dead man can't do anything. If we weren't first spiritually alive, there would be nothing spiritually that we could derive from that light. But you think about that. Life is only meant for the living in that place. We, as the living, are blessed by Christ with the spiritual man inside of us to live and move in Him and have our being. But understanding what the Lord has done for us is that ability for us to walk in the light, walking with Him. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, a verse that helps me understand this verse a whole lot better. But he says here in verse 16, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." In other words, the word that Peter was telling the church here was not a fake. It wasn't something that he conjured up. It was something that really happened. It wasn't a fable or a legend. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They actually saw it. They actually experienced the glory of God in an earthly high sense. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was such a voice that came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And I believe there he's witnessing the transfiguration, where Jesus was actually glorified in front of the apostles. No man had seen anything like that to that point, though. And it was wonderful. It was glorious. And he says, "And the voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with Him in the holy mount." But here's what I want. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What's the word of God to us right now, the physical written word of God? How much worth do we put on that light that the Lord has given us? Now, make no mistake, this written word in front of us is not life. There's only one person who has life in them, and it's Jesus Christ. He's not communicating His eternal life to you. He's not giving you His eternal life by this word. He's not giving you eternal life by a man. But He does illuminate that eternal life to some extent by this written word that's in front of us, by men that are around us. How much worth do we put on that? The apostle says right here we need to cling to it like a light that shines in a dark place. If you think about what our secular job would be like, if we were doing everything in the pitch black, I cannot start an IV in a pitch black. There's some nurses that could. I'm sure that there's probably some here that probably could. I can't do that. I need light to be able to work. I need light to walk. I need light to get where I'm going. I need light to be efficient with what I'm doing. That's why he tells you right here that in a spiritual sense, as we are walking as servants of Christ in this life, we need that light. And because we need that light so much, not to be children of God, but to serve Him how we should, we need to cling to it like a light that shines in a dark place. Do we want to see anything spiritual this morning? John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "No man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born of God." He needs that life to be able to see But he's going somewhere at that place. No man can enter in to the kingdom of God except he be born of God. We need light to be able to walk, to be able to enter in. One other scripture that I want to go to in this subject of life and light is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he states very, very clearly what the gospel is for us, and it's an illumination element. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, he says, "Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles." And that's Paul speaking right here. He says that Jesus Christ did two things. He abolished death. He brought that eternal life. He gave us that eternal life through his sacrifice on the cross. But he also did something else. He brought that life, but he also brought that light. He said, "Who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He, in his life, who Jesus was, what he communicated to us, all the law and the prophets were until John, but they were bearing witness of one man. And Jesus Christ finally put the stamp of approval on what would be the gospel. The Lord was telling us all through time, through prophets and through men of old, what he was actually coming to do. He was coming to judge sin, but he was also coming to save the righteous, to comfort them, to comfort his elect family. And he said that message would be known by them. Thank God for that. And Paul wasn't appointed a minister in that place, an apostle, to go tell these children of God what Jesus had actually done for them. Not to give them that life. No, Jesus was the only one who abolished death, but to bring life and immortality to light to them, that they can lay hold on eternal life better, to understand it, to hold it. In Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. We think about the fact that there are many children of God in this life who have never had that light, that have never had a gospel understanding. And for whatever reason, maybe some of them have just never heard the gospel, or maybe some of them had heard the gospel, but they have turned from it in that place. We have examples of that in Scripture. We can read in Mark chapter 1, where we see the rich young ruler, where the gospel is preached among him by that light and life himself, Jesus Christ. And there was a small commandment given to him that wasn't so small of a commandment. He was commanded to leave all of his riches and go and sell them and follow the Lord. But it says of that man that he went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. There was a darkness in his circumstance. He was gripped by those riches and wouldn't let go to some extent that he couldn't comprehend the light like he wanted to in that place. There's another place in John chapter 6 where Jesus has just gotten done preaching a wonderful sermon. And it says many of his disciples, these are not just random people following Jesus around because he heard, "Well, you fed 5,000 right there. If I follow you enough, I'll probably get another meal." These were his disciples. Here, these were people who were learning from him. And it says his disciples, many of them to that point, followed him no more to such an extent that Jesus would look at the 12 right there and say, "Will ye also leave?" There were children of God who have been following the Lord to some extent who have left and gone out into the world of darkness to the point where they can't necessarily comprehend that life like they did before. That word comprehend means to understand. That means to overtake. It means to grip it in a sense. And I grant it that that is a very sad state, that there are many children of God out there who are more comfortable in darkness than in walking in the light of the Lord for whatever situation. But for those of us who have felt that call to follow the Lord, for those of us who know what is required of us as Christians, we are able to comprehend that light better. Not because we have more ability than those children of God who walk in darkness, you see, but because the Lord has shown us what is required of us, and he's revealed that to us by his grace. We find in Ephesians chapter 3,
And in verse 18, this word comprehend is used again and again. It means to be able to understand. It means to be able to take hold of, to overtake, in a sense. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we are blessed to comprehend whenever the light is shined on us. I've had many times in my life where I felt like my discipleship was in a shallow place, where I wasn't learning all the things I needed to do, like I wasn't walking the way that I could walk. And I understand we don't all walk in the way that we should walk, and none of us are ever going to get to that point. But I've had that feeling of shallowness in my walk with the Lord before. But this verse, whenever I look at it, it reminds me that it's given to us as those who have the light from Jesus Christ that shines forth from the eternal life that He has given us, but not only that He has given us, who He Himself is. We can look at Jesus and we can look at what He did for us. We can look at His great love for us, and that's something that we're able to comprehend. That's something that we're able to go deeper and deeper into and get lost in on a day-to-day basis. That's the best fuel that we can have as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners, but also pleased the Father. And His whole game was to glorify the Lord. Not only in that place, we see another usage of that word comprehend in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 12. And it's actually not translated as comprehend here. It's translated as apprehend. And again, these words comprehend and apprehend mean to understand, they mean to take hold of, to overtake. And Paul says here, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He's talking about that message that he knew to be true. He's talking about the Savior that he knows died for him and reigns with him and for him in that place. But he says, not as though I'd already attained. I already know what the message of the gospel is. I already know what Jesus done for me. But he says, but I follow after. He says he's going further. If I may apprehend that which I am also apprehended of Christ, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, to understand, to lay hold on fully, to take ownership of in that place, to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He says right here, I follow after, that I may lay hold of Christ the way that He has laid hold of me. You know, that's Paul's goal right here with serving the Lord. That's his goal with serving the brethren around him, saying it's better to give than receive. That's what he wants out of this place, is just simply more fellowship with Christ. He wants to see how abundant the more abundant life is. And he's saying, I'm following after him the same way that he's followed after me. And I'm not letting go. I'm pressing toward it like a mark that's at a high mark. Yes, I'm going to have to do some climbing to get it, but it's a glorious mark. It's the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And I can't claim any glory for that, because the only reason why I'm climbing, the only reason why I can apprehend, is because he's given me life. He's given me vitality. He's warmed me again to the point where I can comprehend and apprehend and press toward that mark. The light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehendeth it not. How much should we chase darkness out of our life and embrace the light that is monopolized by Jesus Christ? One point that I want to make before we move on here is, it says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We think about how important that word "the" is, because if there was another light in this world that we could go after, that we would really gain satisfaction from, just in an earthly sense, it would have said, in him was life, and the life was a light of men. But it doesn't. It says "the." It means that the only place where we can gain, understand, true spiritual life is in Jesus Christ. But he goes on and he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I want to hasten on.
right here, we think about what it means to be a witness. A witness is somebody in a legal content, in a legal context, who stands in the courtroom and gives an accurate illustration of what happens. It gives evidence right there. And that's what John the Baptist was coming to do right here. He was a witness. He was giving evidence not only that Jesus was the Christ, but also that God was going to work in Jesus Christ. You remember what he said right there at Galilee whenever he was baptized? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not only was he sent from God, but he was there to take away the sins of the world. That's what a witness does. And you think about that in the context of a gospel minister. The gospel minister is not that capital L light, but he's simply sent to bear witness of that light. He's sent to give light in that place, not to be the light. You think about how wonderful it is for us to share in that and for us to witness together. Not that we ourselves are that light. No, Jesus Christ is the light. But we're able to tell others about Jesus to the extent that they might share in that light with us. He was sent to bear witness of that light. He was sent to show people how to live lives that glorify the Lord, how to live that abundant life. In that sense, he was a witness, and he was sent to communicate just that. I want to go to one place in Isaiah chapter 9 and try to condense this as best I can. I don't want to read all what I had in mind to read just because it is lengthy. But for sake of context, we go to Isaiah chapter 8 there, and we look at verse 19 down to verse 22. He's talking about a time in Israel's history that they were just going to be decimated by the Assyrians. And everything that they knew in their homeland was going to be leveled. They were going to be carried away to a new country. They were going to be overthrown by an enemy government. And he's giving a message of encouragement to faithful people in Israel at that place to basically just say, there are going to be some people that are around you that are going to give heed to witchcraft, that are going to give heed to all of these different elements to try to save themselves from the wrath that's coming from the Assyrians. They're going to turn away from the word of the Lord Jesus. They're going to turn away from the words of God, which is the only place that they should be turning to in that place. But nonetheless, there's going to be a turning away. And because of that turning away, there's going to be a darkness. There's going to be an embracing of those sins which are around them. And there's going to be a craziness that come about of those people just gripping for everything that they can. Because they see that what they're doing through their witchcraft and what they're doing through not following the words of the Lord are not working, but they're still not seeking God at that point. They're just clutching harder to that darkness. They're being enveloped by it in that sense. It doesn't mean there's not children of God in that number, because we can be overcome by that too. But there's going to be a darkness there. There's going to be a dimness there. But he says right here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Nevertheless, the dimness, the darkness, shall not be such as it was in the day of her vexation, when he first lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, a place that was leveled, and afflicted the land of Naphtali, afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea, beyond Jordan and the nations of Galilee. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they which dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine." He's saying in this place where there was such darkness, where these people were just wrecked by the land of Assyria, and these people who were embracing darkness, turning away from the ways of the Lord, that darkness is not going to be forever. Because there's coming a point where there's a great light shining. And that's not the light of John the Baptist. That's not the light of you and me. That's not the light of gospel sharing. That is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying a great light shine. The release has come. And you know, it's not a release that's going to give us a break from all the turmoil that we have in this life. It's not a break from our suffering in this place. No, in many cases, when you take on the job of being a Christian, it is suffering. It's more affliction in that way, but it's the biggest rest that we could ever have in this life, because it's true spiritual rest. It's true spiritual light, and he's going to give rest for his people there. "Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy." There's that suffering that comes along with being Christian. "Not increased the joy But he says, but they joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I love that song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. There was a point where Jesus came, Jesus saved. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and in the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, even as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with a confused noise, and his garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with the burning and fuel of fire, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Increase of his government, there shall be no end. That's the light that came into the world, and that's the light that John the Baptist was bearing witness of. Back to verse 10, there in John chapter 1, we read some very puzzling statements. That he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, giving the illustration that Jesus was literally proximally in the world. But the world, though he was proximally in the world, didn't just come and seek after him. And that's very odd to me, because this is Creator God that we're talking about right here. This is eternal life. This is that light. But men didn't seek him naturally. He wasn't much to look at in that place. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Yet he was Creator God. And he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. This isn't simply being in the world at this point. This is going to national Israel. This is going to Jesus' family in that place. He was a Jew, and he went to the Jews first. He came unto his own, not only as a family, but as Creator God, as that eternal life, as a prophet, as Christ, as one who could finally bring forth irrefutable evidence for who he truly was, yet the world rejected him. Is that not true today, child of God, that those who want darkness in this life, who want their own desires, who want what they want more than anything else, they will reject the Lord in that place, even if he comes to his own, and his own receiving not. But he says, as many as received him. And I want to make a little delineation right here. Because those two words received there in verse 11 and there in verse 12 are not the same words. I understand that we're reading an English Bible right now, but this is written in Greek, and those two Greek words are different. That verse in 11, and that word received, is speaking of a social receiving. It's speaking of an inviting into a peer group. If we're going to apply that to the scripture, what that means is that Jesus was in the world with the Jews at that point. He was in their group, but they socially rejected him. They ostracized him in that place. They would not let him come into their synagogues and teach to some extent. They were out to kill him in that place, and they finally rejected him fully whenever they delivered him to the high priest there. But this word received in verse 12 doesn't have that context of social rejection. It has a context of violently taking hold, violently understanding in that place, receiving to the extent that you know what you're receiving as a precious gift in that place. And you think about that. When we look at verse 10 and verse 11, he's talking about large groups of people. He's talking about the whole world not being a part of the Lord's life there. He's talking about the whole world of the Jews right there rejecting him. But then he goes down to a very, very individual level, and he says, as many as understand who Christ was, the gift that he was, received him in that place. You think about how precious some of the receptions of Christ were. Mary Magdalene, the one who has cast out seven devils and followed the Lord from that point on, even till after his death, she understood who the Lord was. She received him in that place, not to be healed, not because she needed seven devils cast out, but no, because she had. And she received him as the gift that she was. And whenever he died, she clung to him closer than any of his disciples did. And when she came there to the tomb to weep, there she was still with her Savior, because she realized how much of a gift that he was. How have you and I received Christ in that way? Do we understand the gift that he is? Do we understand what he's done for us? If we did, we would walk with him. But he says to them, he gave power. This word power means authority. That means authority that we have right here. But he doesn't just say power. He says to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Now I want to stop right there in verse 12. And I want to say that whenever we look at this passage, it's always very important to look at context, but it's always important to look at what comes after this verse as well. Because if we take this verse right here, it looks like what it's saying is whenever we believe on the Lord's name, that is the point where salvation comes. That's the authority that we have to now be children of God. But this word right here that we look at that says to become the sons of God, this word sons right there is very, very particular. If we look over in the Greek on this word, there are many words that are used for sons. Many words which are used for son are legal words. In other words, they would have an adopted son that they would bring into the family that would now be a legal bound son. And that's important because we are adopted children, but that's not what it's speaking of right here. There's other sons that are inducted into families in Judaism that simply, they kind of came at the last minute like some of our family members do, get really, really close to the person who's about to perish, and then they just get written in the will that way, and there's words for that to be there too. This is not the Greek word for any of those things. This is the Greek word techna, for anybody who cares. But this word is used as a literal natural born son. Amen. This is not an adopted son. This is not someone who is brought into the family. This is someone who is physically and naturally born from a father and from a mother. And verse 13 backs this up. He says these children were born. And he tells us how they were born. They were born not of blood. They were not born. They were not born because of our natural family. You understand? They were born from a spiritual father. They were directly born again from God the Father. As we call that the new birth. We call that being born again. But they weren't born of a natural birth. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They weren't born from any fleshly ambition of themselves or from anybody else. Not of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is entirely of God. Life is entirely of God. Jesus is that eternal life. He's granted that eternal life to us. Verse 12 is a verse about light. But we think about that power to become the sons of God. And I do believe that's manifestly become the sons of God. Manifest to who?
Right.
Well, manifest to you. Because on you has that light shined. We have the authority by the sacrifice of Jesus not to view ourselves as someone who was merely inducted into the family of God, but it's literally bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, natural born children of God, that we can see him not only as a father who stepped in to fill the place, but literally as a father that we've been born from. We're that close to him in kinship. And whenever we have times in this life where we feel like we are not children of God, where we're not walking the way that we need to, and we should be in that place, the thing that releases us from those places whenever we get caught up in temptations or whatever the case may be, is looking to the Lord who gave us power to become the sons of God by faith, even to those which believe on his name, not on our ability, but on his ability. What preciousness do we find in this passage of fellowship and connection with the Savior? And if that was not enough, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we got to see whenever Jesus came into this world. That's what we get to see when we look back by an eye of faith. He is Creator. He is Savior. He is life and he is light. He sends men to declare that light, to declare of the life that he has already won for us. And not everybody is going to accept that message, but I thank God for those of us who see it and who he is, to see who he is, that we have that power to manifestly see in our eyes, his eyes toward us that are full of grace and truth. God bless you. I love you very much.